Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
The Exodus, the story. As we read Exodus, we see that Moses is a symbol of Jesus Christ. He is a type of Christ. The study of these kinds of parallels is called typology, and God loves typology. Proverbs 25:2 says something like, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings is to search out the matter. So God likes to hide things. He likes to hide truths and symbols, and he likes it when we go on a hunting expedition and try to find them and uncover the great treasures that he has buried in his word. So just as Moses was Jewish and became an Egyptian, Jesus was God and became a man. He's especially fit to redeem us and to deliver us. In the New Testament, note some of the parallels. We'll see more in the coming weeks. But in the New Testament, King Herod ordered the murder of all the babies to destroy God's deliverer. Right? Remember when Herod did that? Just as Pharaoh had ordered the death of male Jewish babies to prevent Israel's deliverance. It's the same story, just in a different setting with different characters. We will find out that Moses has been in the wilderness for 40 years, just as Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, okay, 40 years and 40 days, they're different. They're both 40. But is there any evidence that God would use 40 years to symbolize 40 days or 40 days to symbolize 40 years? God thinks in those terms a lot. In the Bible. At one point, what does he do? He tells Ezekiel, lay on your side for 40 days and on your other side for so many days, and that's going to symbolize 40 years of this. And in fact, we see the same thing in Moses' story in Numbers chapter 14. God sent some of the Jews into the land of Canaan to spy out the land and to see how great it was. Well, they came back. And except for two of them, Joshua and Caleb, the others were scared to death. So we can't go in there. They have fortified cities. They're giants. They're strong. We'll get slaughtered. So the people were afraid. They didn't trust God. And they didn't want to go in and take the land. And God was really angry. And they had went in and spied out the land for 40 days. So in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, God says, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So God loves symbols. And you were 40 days in rebellion, I will reject you for 40 years. And the parallels between Moses and Jesus, he was in the wilderness for 40 years, and Jesus, he only lived 33 years, so it would have been impractical for them to foreshadow that in that way, but he went to the wilderness for 40 days. Interestingly, I just did a search for like God leading into the wilderness or being led into the wilderness, and that phrase, led, and the word wilderness, those two words, appears twice referring to Jesus. And nine times, which nine is the number for judgment in the Bible, nine times referring to God leading Israel in the wilderness, into the wilderness for 40 years. All right. So Moses was Jewish and Egyptian, as Christ was God and man. Both were threatened in infancy by the mass murder of babies. Jesus 40 days, Moses 40 years in the wilderness, both being tested and tried. Jesus did not begin his public ministry until he was 30 years old. And I think that we will see, I'm not going to try to establish this tonight, but in the future, I think that we'll see that Moses did not begin his deliverance ministry until 30 years later. 30 years later than God had originally planned. We'll see if that may or may not be the case. But now let's get back to the text. Verse 12. So God said, and by the way, those who are following in your text, when the text uses a pronoun like he for God or the Lord, a lot of people, many more people listen to these tapes than are here at the study, so I'll often insert the noun for the pronoun. So I'll say God said, so somebody listening will be able to understand the flow of the story. In other words, so he said, I'll be wondering, well, who said? But you guys reading in your text, see it's a capital H for he, the pronoun. When the translators know the pronoun refers to God, they capitalize it out of respect. And so if you just wonder, well, what kind of New King James is Bob reading from? It's just to make it clear for people listening. So God said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, that's an interesting sign. Moses is told by the Lord, okay, this is all going to happen. You're going to bring the people out of Egypt, and there will be a sign to you, so you'll know that I'm telling you the truth. And that sign will be you will serve God on this mountain, right here where you are right now. Now, that might seem like a weird sign, but remember how Moses got to where he was at that burning bush. He had been attending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And, you know, you're leading a flock, and when we've gone to Israel, if you go through the desert, in fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered by some young Palestinian kid. He was tending his family's flocks. And he came across a cave with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And here he is in the middle of nowhere in the desert. And you think, how did he end up in that spot? Well, if you go hiking through the desert or the mountains, you know, you sort of go this way and go that way and see how the terrain lays. And Moses probably take one random turn after another, winding his way through rising valleys, climbing a mountain pass here. He finds himself on a remote mountaintop, far from Egypt, far from Israel's residential area of Goshen, in the middle of nowhere. And God says, you're going to go now and lead 2 million people. You're going to deliver them to the land of Canaan. And there's a direct route right along the Mediterranean Sea. And God says, but you're going to end up right here in this spot. That'd be pretty weird. I mean, we just went on a hike a week ago. And if God had us with a large group of people in a couple months from now, and we ended up back on that spot, we'd all be pretty shocked, be pretty astounding. Well, God said that'll be one of the signs. And, you know, that's God's style in the Bible, to show that he is the Lord and his words are true. He predicts things that are unlikely to come true. And then when they do happen, people who are seeking him will have all the evidence they need to know that, yes, he is the Lord. And we could trust him because these things he said came true. Surely the other things he said are true also. And those who want to ignore him can easily do so. It's easy to ignore things like that. All the pieces of evidence God puts in the Bible to confirm that it's the word of God, it's so easy to overlook it. And God blinds them. What does that mean, he blinds them? He puts it in there, and it's there in plain sight, but people who choose to be ignorant, they don't see it. Jesus did miracles in front of the masses, and he did miracles, and the majority rejected him. And he said, Father, he talked about how wise God is because he chose to hide these things from those who are wise in their own eyes. And he said that right when he's doing all these miracles. And he said, Lord, you hide these things from them. How's he hiding them? He's doing them in plain sight. Well, they're hidden in plain sight. Because people are so wicked, God can be subtle or he can be dramatic and direct, and they'll miss it. But if you're seeking the Lord, you'll find him. If you lived in the Bible days and it's great miracles, or in our day and God is speaking with a still small voice, if you're seeking the Lord, he promises that you will find him. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, to us, that might sound like a strange thing for Moses to ask. Of all the things, he says, if I go back and say the Lord sent me, they're going to say, well, what's his name? And why would he think they'd say that? It seems, if you think through it, it seems that that was probably a theological discussion among the Jews at the time. That was probably a big debate. You know, we debate more important things, like how many angels could stand on the head of a pin. You know, we debate all manner of eschatology, but they very well could have debated what is God's name, because the Egyptians, they had names for their gods. And in fact, I would think if the Jews did have such a debate, that debate, it was probably of such notoriety that even the Egyptians knew about the debate. They probably even used that theological debate to reinforce their own unbelief. The God of the Jews? Ha! What is his name? They don't even know what to call him. Right? We Egyptians, we know the names of all our gods. Why don't the Jews know the names of their gods? You know, from ancient times, the Egyptians have had many gods, a pantheon of gods. And the Nile River, Egypt has been called the gift of the Nile because they depended so much on that river and how it swelled its banks once a year. Well, they had many gods, and some of their gods, like the sun and the river, were their gods. And they had names of their gods. The god of the Nile god was named Hapi. Hapi. And once a year, the inundation where it swelled its banks and helped to water their fields, it was so vital for their life cycle. They had a god who caused it to swell, and that god's name was Osiris. Osiris. And they worshiped the sun, and the sun god's name was Re. Or Amun-Re. That was the sun god's name. They had another god, which was a monstrous serpent. And the serpent was like was the god of darkness. And he would chase the sun across the sky. And at the end of every day, he would just about catch him. And it would get dark. But the next morning, their sun god would have a victory, and the sun would rise. That god was named Apophis. Apophis. Now, notice the similarity to some extent with the Bible prophecies and also the perversion of the Bible story. A serpent seeks to destroy the sun. Right? Right back to Genesis chapter 3. And he wants to put out his light forever. The serpent gets a victory, though small and temporary, but eventually he's swallowed up by the sun who overcomes. And it, when you study ancient religions and ideas and Babylonians and Egyptians, there are so many threads that it seems like they pulled out of the Word of God or the real truth, and then they take that and they pervert it. Now, I know in that little story that I just told, I was substituting the sun, S-O-N, for the sun, S-U-N. But that seems reasonable in light of the Bible symbolism. The sun lights the world, and Christ is called the sun, the light of the world. Revelation 21:23, the new earth has no need of the sun because the Son of God shines his light in it. The Lamb is its light. The woman clothed with the sun, moon, and 12 stars gives birth to the Son of God, etc. So when we get into the plagues, we'll see that a lot of the plagues focused on mocking the gods of the Egyptians. And the Bible even tells us that God did battle with their gods and he overcame them. The first plague was the Nile River turning to blood. The second to the last plague was the darkness, the sun. The second plague, those stinking frogs. They mocked the Egyptian goddess Hekt, H-E-Q-T, Hekt. She was a frog. Pretty gross. Well, she was, what a god. She was the wife of their god Khnum, K-H-N-U-M, which that god molded humans out of clay at a potter's wheel. So all these interesting gods, the Egyptians had a pantheon of gods. Amun-Re, the sun god, was their chief, and they knew all their names. Surely if the Jews, if their God was the true God, he'd have a name, wouldn't he? And you guys only have one God. Okay, if somebody has many gods and they forget a lesser God's name, all right, but you've got one God and you don't even know his name? And if the Jews are God's chosen people, you think at least he'd tell you his name, no? So Moses said to God, what is your name? If I go and tell them God sent me, they're going to say, what is his name? You know, if God appeared to someone today, maybe say, John Mangopoulos, and he's going to send him, John might say, Lord, you know, could you tell me if we're living in the last days? Because when I go back, everybody's going to say, well, are these the last days? It's like a theological dispute that Moses was wanting to solve. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, he answered his question. And he said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Back to Exodus chapter 3. And we found out in the second verse of the chapter that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. And in the Bible, if you follow through and study all these occurrences of the appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament, they seem to be Christophanies, appearances of the Son of God, of Christ, before he became man. He manifested himself in some way, either as a fire, and a flame, in fact, a column of fire, or a man with a sword, or an angel appearing to men. It seems that it is often Jesus Christ who is appearing. And God is Trinity, we know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So each is fully God, but these happen to be the Son of God, who ultimately would be the one to manifest God in a permanent sense to the human race when he became man. So it is fitting that it would be the Son of God in these instances. In verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And we later know that Jesus used the phrase, only not in Hebrew, but Greek, ego eimi, I am. Before Abraham was, I am, he said in John. Well, here God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Now, in the Hebrew, that's four letters, YHWH, or some would say YHVH, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's called the tetragrammaton, tetra being four letters, the name of God. Now, the Jews traditionally did not like to use God's name in a way of honoring him. So they knew his name, and they had it in the Bible. And when the scribes would write his name, they had rituals they would do. For example, they would even get to the point where before they wrote his name, they would bathe just to write his name and then continue. Symbolic cleansing, for example. Well, the Jews would substitute the term Adonai, which means my Lord, or Hashem, which means the name, when they were reading aloud the text and they come across Yahweh. So there were no vowels, not only in God's name, but in no Hebrew word. The Old Testament was written just in consonants, and that was somewhat common back in ancient languages. Centuries later, the scribes added vowel points as symbols for the vowel sounds. But when somebody read the text, they would see just the consonants, and they would supply the vowels, but then the points were added to aid in pronunciation and to simplify the reading. Now, there's a cult, Jehovah's False Witnesses, and they say that the name of God is Jehovah, and we've actually lost the pronunciation, and it very well may be Yahweh, or it may be Jehovah. We don't really know. They make such a big deal out of the pronunciation Jehovah, and it would be interesting if we find out one day that that is completely wrong. When the name Yahweh appears in the Bible, it's commonly translated by the word Lord with the O-R-D in capital letters. You've seen that sometimes it says Lord and the O-R-D is lowercase letters, and sometimes they're smaller uppercase letters, small caps. A bigger L, capital, and a small caps, O-R-D. That always tells you that the underlying Hebrew is this tetragrammaton for the name of God. Because it could say Lord, or it could say Yahweh. I did a search in my New King James Bible to see how many times the word Lord appears in the Bible. Not just the Yahweh, but any use of Lord, the English word, L-O-R-D. And you know how God loves symbols, and he loves numbers and signs. One of his favorite numbers is 7. He established a week of 7 days, and here we are 6,000 years later, and the whole world uses a 7-day week. Not 6 days, not 8 or 10, but 7. Well, just for your information, if you search the New King James for the occurrence of the word Lord, you'll find that it appears exactly 7,770 times. That's interesting. You know, it doesn't prove anything necessarily, but it's uncanny. God's favorite number and that word Lord, 7,770 times. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, a memorial is like a monument intended to celebrate or honor the memory of a person. A memorial. To serve as a remembrance for a person. Now, normally when we use it, it's for somebody who's died. But God is not always right in front of our face, and we need to remember him. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so God gave Moses his name as a way of helping Israel to remember him. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Now, what does he mean? He visited and he saw what was done. Didn't he always see what was done? I'd like to leave that at that. And if anybody's curious about that, we covered that in our Genesis study with Abraham and God sending the angels to Sodom to see if it's as bad as he had heard. That's a fun little topic. So if you're curious, check out our Genesis Abraham study. Verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, eventually, they did leave Egypt, and that nation was filled with unbelief, the Egyptians, but so were the Israelites, surprisingly, filled with unbelief, even with all the miracles God did. And they so rejected God that their carcasses fell in the wilderness in unbelief. Now, originally, God had Moses request 3 days in the wilderness, just as Christ went 3 days into the grave. And this happened, Christ's death and entrance into the grave, because he had taken on himself the sin of the world, and his body fell due to unbelief. Only it was not his own unbelief, but the sins of the world that he took upon himself. So God said, tell Pharaoh, we're going to go for 3 days journey into the wilderness. Verse 19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Notice that most of the major events in the Bible do not happen in secret, but they're matters that practically the whole world would have learned about, even if the prophets hadn't written them down. You know, like the flood, obviously, everyone in the world, pre and post, would know about the flood. And early on, all the cultures did know, and they passed down traditions and histories that have survived to this day. Even Babylon and China and Egypt, the Hebrews, everybody knew about the flood. Then a next big major event is in Egypt, this conflict between God and the Egyptians. And Egypt virtually ruled the world. It was such a mighty and powerful empire. And so these things didn't happen in secret. They happened publicly. The Babylonian conflict with Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. The Roman conflict with Jesus Christ being executed by the Romans, and not in secret. You know, and that's one indicator whether something's true or false. Somebody has this amazing story, but it happened in the Philippines always, or in Oslo, Norway, like in the National Enquirer. Everything's in Oslo, Norway. The UFOs, you know, they keep showing up in Utah. Why not Manhattan? Why not Denver during a Monday night football game? But God did his works in the open for all the world to see, and they were recorded concurrently.